Well, good morning, church. It's so glad you joined us online this morning. And I know in the state of Indiana, just recently, our governor came forth this past Friday with some plans of how we move forward and get Indiana back open again. And we have been planning for that as well here as a staff at your church home. And today, we're not going to be releasing that information just yet. We had our plan, and now that we've heard what the governor had to say, there are a few things we want to go back and tweak a little bit, but the plan will be released probably midweek this Wednesday via Northwestern Church of God Facebook online, and hopefully through those of you who call this your church home, an email blast will go out. So be looking for that about Wednesday afternoon. Wednesday evening, and that should be coming your way. But today we're going to continue the series that we've been in for the last couple of weeks called Overcoming Tough Times. And today, if you have your Bibles, I want you to invite you to join me in Job, the very end of chapter 2, and then we're going to also look at Job chapter 3 today. And today, at the very end of Job chapter 2, we find Job now sitting at the city garbage dump, atop a heap of ashes. He's lost all of his wealth. He's lost his health. He's lost his entire family other than his wife, who even had given up hope and told Job, why don't you just curse God and die? And yet we know that Job held strong to his faith. He told his wife, I can't do that. And yet here he is alone at the place where the lepers would sit, those who have been ostracized from society outside the city gate. And as we look at the end of Job chapter 3, we find that there are some people that are going to come and join Job at the city dump just in time. They're his friends. Now, I don't know how many friends you have. Many of you have a lot of friends. Some of you have, well, I've got friends, but just nominally so. So there are some of you who say, you know, I don't need a lot of friends. I just need one or two really good friends. Well, you know, I think about this idea of friends. If you even look in on television or in the news, you'll see through the ages, through the decades, different kinds of friends. I remember when I was just a little kid, I used to love watching TV and watching these two friends, the Lone Ranger and Tonto. Right? They were the ones who said, man, I got your back through thick and thin. And then as I kind of go through time, I remember these good guys right here, right? How many of you remember watching Gilligan's Island and the skipper and his little buddy Gilligan? These two buddies led five other strangers, the castaways, on an island when they got shipwrecked, and they had to figure out how to do life and do it together. And then I thought of these friends. This is one of my favorite shows of all time. Kind of back in the 70s, Welcome Back, Cotter. You know, you got Mr. Cotter and the Sweat Hogs, the ones who society kind of had shoved to the side in a high school in Brooklyn because they were just deemed as underachievers. You got Juan Epstein, you got Freddie Boom Boom Washington, you got Vinny Barbarino, right? And you got Arnold Horseshack. That was one of my favorites, was Welcome Back, Cotter. But then you move even farther forward, and some of you remember watching Friends, right? You remember Chandler and Rachel and Ross and Monica and Joey and Phoebe. Friends, I'll be there for you when the rain starts to pour, right? Do you have friends like that? And then, of course, even a little cartoonish, you got Woody and Buzz, right? You got a friend in me. The road looks rough ahead. When you're miles and miles from your nice warm bed, just remember what your old pal said, you've got a friend in me. And then most recently, this was an odd one, but maybe you've seen The Blacklist, Raymond Reddington and Dembe. And they have their own kind of warped sense of self-justice and profiteering going on, but nevertheless, they would give their lives for the other. But one of the favorite ones of all time was recorded back in 1985, a song called That's What Friends Are For. In good times, in bad times, I'll be on your side forevermore. That's what friends are for. As we jump into the end of Job chapter 2, that's what you'll see. Three guys who say, that's what friends are for. Let's pick it up in Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. When three of Job's friends heard of all the tragedy that had befallen him, They got in touch with each other, and they traveled for their homes to comfort and console him. I love that. When they heard of all the tragedy, now imagine in that day, that took some time for them to even hear of the tragedy, in particular, all the tragedy that had just transpired in Job's life. They didn't see it posted on Facebook and said, look at this. Did you see what happened to Job? It would have taken some time by word of mouth to get to them. And then they got in touch with each other. These three friends who were all friends with Job, they had to get in touch with each other. They had to share the news. And it wasn't like they could just send out a quick text or shoot him an email. That took time as well. And once they all were aware of it, they had decided that they would each travel for their homes to the place where Job was located. And that would have taken even more time because they couldn't just hop in a car or jump on a plane. And yet, all three of them had the same purpose in mind. They were coming to be with Job to comfort and to console him. Do you have friends like that in your life? You know, I agree with John Hartley as he spoke of Job's friends. He said this, if you have one friend who would drop everything and come running during your time of need, that would be wonderful. But to have three friends like that, that is truly amazing. And Job had three just like that. And the Bible tells us that their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Eliphaz, he's mentioned first, he's probably most likely the oldest of these three amigos. He was a gray-haired aged man who was more than likely older than Job's father, as he would allude to himself in a speech that he gives in Job chapter 15. And we know that he was traveling from Teman, a town that was known for having wise men from the east. And then you have Bildad. Bildad, we don't really hear anything else about him in the scriptures, but we know that he's probably very short in stature. Matter of fact, he may be the shortest man in the entire Bible that's mentioned. And the only distinction we have of him, that he was Bildad the Shuhite. Get it? Shuhite. Okay, bad joke. But then we go to Zophar. And Zophar was the Naamathite. His name actually means young bird. He's probably the youngest of these three men. And we have no idea how long it took for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to travel to where Job was. And when they arrived in the land of Uz, we have no idea if they went first looking for it at his home. We have no idea. Maybe it was Mrs. Job who had to lead them to the city dump and point out her husband to these three friends. And they said, he's the one who's sitting on the ashes at the top of the heap. We don't know all of the particular details, but what we do know is the text indicates that when Job was pointed out to these three men, he was unrecognizable. The Bible says Job was so changed that they could scarcely recognize him. I imagine when they saw him, when he was pointed out, that's Job over there. Wait, that's Job? No way. It can't be. That guy doesn't look anything like our buddy. Are we talking about the same man, that man? That's the one you're talking about. The man with the cracked skin and the bleeding open sores, the one who's sitting there scraping himself with that jagged piece of pottery? No way. Are you serious? The man with the tattered clothing, the matted down beard, the bloodshot eyes, the one who keeps moaning and groaning and weeping incessantly? That can't be Job. But it was. And as they approach him, I want you to take note of their actions. Wailing loudly in despair, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air and put earth on their heads to demonstrate their sorrow. They tore their robes from the neck downward, a sign of brokenheartedness, of what they had heard and now what they have seen. Each of them threw dust into the air. It was a symbol that they were attempting to identify with Job. It was their way of saying, We will get dirty with you, our friend. I kind of think it like today when someone has a friend or a loved one who's been diagnosed with cancer and begins to go through radiation and the chemo treatments. And perhaps other than the sickness that can come with that and the weariness of that, maybe sometimes the hardest thing for cancer patients to deal with is when they begin to lose their hair. And some, they will get a wig made, or they'll wear a hat, or some will just say, okay, I'm just going to shave it all. And then they have a friend, a brother or a sister who comes along beside them and says, you know what? As if to throw dust into the air, I'm not going to let you do this alone. I will identify with you in your pain. And so then they shave their head as well. That's what's kind of going on here. And it says that each of them put earth on their heads. It was a means by which they expressed their great grief and sorrow. And after they had done those things, the Bible continues and said, then they sat upon the ground with him silently for 7 days and seven nights, no one speaking a word, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. I think that's interesting. Do you have that kind of friend who would come to where you are to be willing to get dirty with you, to sit beside you, to be with you for 7 days and seven nights and not have to say a word because they know of the great pain that you're experiencing? That's what these three friends did for Job. What's interesting is those 7 days and nights were also a customary period for those who were mourning the dead. What were they trying to say in this context? Job, we know that this is not good and you've experienced nothing but death, and we are commemorating this painful moment with you where we'll stick by your side. In other words, these men came to weep with those who weep. And they didn't worry about the looks. They didn't worry about the stares or the smirks or the whispers from people who simply walked by and gawked at them. They just spent time with their friend. And so I want to ask you, as we look in the scriptures, how do you come alongside someone who's overwhelmed with grief and sorrow? How do you help the ones who are hurting so bad that they despise of life itself? What do you offer to the friend who feels abandoned, hopeless, and has reoccurring thoughts of death? Well, you can offer, as we learn from this text, you can offer to them the power of your presence. You know, the power of presence, it doesn't require you to be brilliant. It doesn't require you to be articulate or persuasive. You don't have to be university trained or even have much life experience. You just have to have a willingness to be available. You see, the power of presence of a friend means that you don't have to be anything except available. It's this kind of attitude, this be with ministry. I'm just going to be with you through this. It's said that your greatest ability is your availability, this mere willingness to be of use, to serve, or to help those who are hurting. So if you're wondering, what do I do with somebody who's going through tough times? Well, understand, you don't have to be anything except available, and you don't have to say anything profound. I don't know about you, but there's been many times in my life where I've walked into a difficult situation and I thought to myself, what do I say? Have you ever experienced that? Ever felt like you needed to come up with a word of truth or an inspiring utterance of hope in order to help? Ever felt like you just needed to share a well-suited verse of scripture that addresses that person's current situation or need? Sometimes it's like we want to be able to speak just the right word that we think we can eliminate their pain and their sorrow. Well, don't hear what I'm not saying. I believe, as did the Apostle Paul, in the sufficiency of Scripture to meet every need. Matter of fact, Paul said to Timothy, everything in the Scripture is God's word. Notice what it says. All of it is useful for teaching and helping people and for correcting them and showing them how to live. The Scripture is sufficient, yes, but the timing and the setting of those words when they're spoken is important too. The wisdom writer says in Proverbs 25, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Did you catch that? A word, when it's spoken at the right circumstance, it's like an apple of gold among a setting of silver. In other words, it just stands out amongst all the noise and the confusion and the chaos and the doubts in that person's head and heart. But sometimes I think we are so quick to think we have to say something. Can I encourage you? Don't just walk into the presence of someone who's suffering and say to them, you know what, I was reading in my quiet time this morning, and what I read, I thought it was just perfect for you right now in your situation. Maybe it is to you. But the wisdom writer also says that giving the right answer at the right time makes everyone happy. That verse that you want to share, it may be a right answer, it's just not the right time to share it just yet. Spend some time with them. Be real and raw with them first. You know, sometimes the most well-intentioned friends can use the Bible like a Band-Aid. They stick their favorite verses on their suffering friend, believing it's going to soothe and eliminate the pain immediately. And that's just not the case. I read a story of a man by the name of Joe Bailey. And in his book, The Last Thing We Talked About, he shares about the great grief and pain that he and his wife Mary Lou experienced when they lost three of their children. Check this out. They lost one son after a surgery when he was 8 years old. They lost their second son at 5 years of age to leukemia. And they lost a third son at 18 years of age after a sledding accident because of complications with his hemophilia. And as Joe reflected on all of that grief and all of that pain and all of that sorrow and tragedy, he wrote these words in his book. I was sitting, torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true, but I was unmoved, except I'd wished he'd just go away. He finally did. And then another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and then just left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. You know that maybe the most meaningful and most profound thing you can say if you feel like you have to say anything at all to the one who is suffering is something like this. I'm not going to pretend that I can understand what you're going through. And I have no idea what the Lord is doing. But I know that He loves you. And I want you to know that I love you too. And I want you to know that I'm here for you. You don't have to say anything profound. You don't have to be anything but available. And you got to understand that you and I can't eliminate our pain or their pain, but we can share it with them. I can share their pain simply by being present, by being with them, by simply sitting down beside them in silence. And I can share their load of pain and I can lighten their load by serving them and helping them or helping their family. It can be as simple as cooking and delivering a meal. It could be like helping to clean their house or cutting their grass or caring for their children's needs and getting them from destination A to destination B. It can be just providing transportation. It can be just paying for them a monthly bill that seems so overwhelming. You can't eliminate their pain, but my friend, you and I, like Job's friends, we can share it with them. And maybe more than anything else that we can do, and maybe the most important, is you can provide a safe place for them to unpack their thoughts and their feelings, to wait with them, to listen to them, even if they rail against heaven and hell, even if they speak of doubts that are coming from fear. I can provide a safe place for them without judging them as they express their feelings and their thoughts. And that's going to be very important to Job, because if you flash back just 7 days earlier, if you flash back to after he had his conversation with his wife towards the end of Job chapter 2, when she said, just curse God and die, what did he say to his wife? He said, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? This is Job who speaks from a heart of faith with great passion and great concern for his wife, trying to keep her guided in the right path as well as himself. But then 7 days pass and he's been sitting at this garbage dump site, and we come to the difference that a week can make. Join me in Job chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to Job, because in Job 1 and 2, Job was known as God's model man. There was none, but God said, any finer than the man of Job who walked the earth. But in Job 3, as you read this text, you're going to say, wait a second, who is this man and what did he do with Job? Listen to the text. Finally, Job cursed the day of his birth by saying to God, blot out the day of my birth and the night when my parents created a son. Forget about that day. Cover it with darkness and send thick, gloomy shadows to fill it with dread. Erase that night from the calendar and conceal it with darkness. Notice how many times he uses the word darkness. Don't let children be created or joyful shouts be heard ever again in that night. Let those with magic powers place a curse on that day. Darken its morning stars and remove all hope of light, because it let me be born into a world of trouble. Here's what Job's saying. God, I wish I was never born. In other words, when most people look forward to their birthday, Job curses his birthday. But I want you to notice, he curses his birthday, not God. He's complaining to God, but he's not cursing God. He's cursing the day of his birth. And I know that seems like a very fine line, but it is there. He says to God, let's forget about the day I was born. Let's just mark it off the calendar. All my troubles began on the day I was born. It's interesting how Job so quickly overlooks years of wealth, health, and his family. You see, suffering can make us forget the joys of our past, and it can convince us of the hopelessness of our future. Job goes on, why didn't I die at birth? God, if you won't blot out the day of my birth, why then couldn't I just die at birth? Why was I accepted and allowed to nurse at my mother's breast? Now I would be at peace in the silent world below with kings and their advisors whose palaces lie in ruins and with rulers once rich with silver and gold. I wish I had been born dead and then buried, never to see the light of day. In the world of the dead, the wicked and the weary rest without a worry. Everyone is there where captives and slaves are free at last. What Job's saying, I wish I had died at birth. I would have been better off. I wish my mother had just miscarried. Those are some very strong words of emotion. He says, notice what he says, I would have then been free from all this trouble, this pain and despair. And notice what he says, in the world of the dead, the wicked and the weary rest without a worry. As I read that, I want to say, really? That's like when people say, well, they died, they're in a better place now. Really? How do you know they're in a better place and they're without worry now? You know, the Bible speaks a lot about life after death too. And the fact that those who don't have a relationship with the Lord, who haven't received the grace invitation of Jesus' death on the cross, that to die in that state of being, there's a lot that needs to be worried about, because the suffering that will come for them who are separated from the love of God because of their refusal of God's grace gift in Jesus. See, Job is not tracking right. He's not speaking what he knows really to be true. And then he goes on, why did this happen to me? Why does God let me live when life is miserable and it's so bitter? Notice what he says. I keep longing for death more than I would seek a valuable treasure. Nothing could make me happier than to be in the grave. Why do I go on living when God has me surrounded and I can't see the road? Now, this is an interesting play on words. If you'll remember, now remember, Job doesn't know what was going up in the heavenlies between God and Satan, right? He doesn't know that all of this came as this testing of faith, because Satan said, the only reason, God, Job serves as you, because you have surrounded him. You've put a hedge of protection around him. But if you let me get at that, if you take that protection away and let me come against his wealth and his health and his wife and his children, just see then if he serves you. He'll curse you for sure. Now we're in Job chapter 3, and some of the same phraseology Job is using with God. Why do I go on living? In other words, God, why do you protect me so? And I can't even see where this road is taking me. I don't even understand what's going on. And yet, why do you keep me alive? I would rather you just let me die. Moaning and groaning, he says, are my food and drink, and my worst fears have all come true. I have no peace. I have no rest, only troubles and worries. You hear what Job is saying? Why does he keep me alive when I want to die? Job says, man, I would welcome death. Now, I want to make sure we're clear. Job's not talking about ending his own life. He's not talking about suicide. Job is wanting God to take his life. And there's a big difference. There's a big distinction there. Both are desires for life to come to an end. But one is leaving it up to God, while the other will be taking matters into one's own hand. And Job is not suicidal. He's just saying, God, why? I don't want to continue on like this. Would you just let me die? Lord, take me. He says, this moaning and groaning are my food and drink. It's all I do every day and every night. It's like my food is I eat my tears. And my worst fears have all come true. That's an interesting phrase, my worst fears. In other words, he's had these fears for quite some time. I have been fearing this, in other words, he said. I wonder if the same could be said of you. It's like you knew life was too good to be true and you were just waiting for the other proverbial shoe to fall. There are fears that some of you may have too, and Job gives voice to this. What are you afraid of that might come true in your life today? Maybe, like Job, it's the fear of losing your wealth. Maybe it's the fear of losing your health, the fear of losing your family, your children, fear of losing your husband or maybe your wife, the fear of losing your own life, the fear of being abandoned by God, which we know is not totally true, but Job just can't see that through his depression and despair. You see, we would do well to believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts, but Job, he's not able to do that. He says, I have no peace, I have no rest, only troubles and worries. And for most of us, sometimes church people, we would say, oh, Job, you mustn't say such things. But what I love about the story of Job is its rawness and its realness, its transparency. And I want to say a few things to those who'd say, well, Job, you mustn't say such things. You can have a strong faith in God, and you can still experience despair. Somehow in our world and in some churches, there's this sense that people of faith should never be depressed. They should never be despaired. They don't necessarily mean it, but they imply it. Well, you're saved. You're not supposed to be depressed, which helps that person not at all, right? If you were to say to someone, well, you're a Christian. You're saved. You're not supposed to be depressed, but they are, does that mean they're not saved? They begin to think thoughts, does that mean I'm really not a Christian? And because of that, people who wrestle with depression, those who wrestle with their despair, become riddled with guilt. They feel immense shame. They feel paralyzed to get the help that they know they desperately need because they're afraid of what people might think of them or their faith. And that despair, that depression, it can obscure reality for them, and it can obscure the goodness of God. You know, despair is kind of like this blinding fog that distorts truth, and it diminishes our ability to see God's goodness in our life. There's no joy in their life because they feel trapped by their circumstances, and God seems to simply be ignoring them. You know, what I've found is when I've been with people who are going through tough times, there are two common questions that they ask in the throes of despair. And the first one is this: why is this happening? This is exactly what Job was saying. Why do I continue to live when I would rather die? I don't understand this, God. Why couldn't I have been stillborn at birth? Why was I even born? And then the second most common question is, how long is this going to last? It's interesting that if you read the Psalms, the psalmist asks the same question many times. How long, O Lord, how long must I go on like this? You know, if a depressed person has lost hope, the best thing that you as a loving friend can do is to hold hope for them. And as you hold hope for them, it doesn't mean promising timetables for their recovery. It doesn't mean that you bludgeon them with the hope and you just pour it on so heavy that it drowns them. It doesn't mean everything is going to be all right, because it may not. It's not as easy as giving the speech that says you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You need to just pray about it, trust God, and focus on the positive because it'll get better, when you have no certainty of that. Remember, you hold hope for them, providing a safe place for them, a grace place to unpack their thoughts and their feelings with you. And as we come to the end of this message, I just want to say this. As someone's friend, you need to remind yourself of this, that you don't have to fix anything. You just need to be an available friend. And so as you come up to that person who's stricken with grief, and the tears just continue to flow, and the pain is insurmountable, before you begin to speak, just be with them. Consider them. The one who's suffering has probably at some point along the way weighed his and her options ad nauseum and to no avail. So sit with them, even if it be in silence. Hold them as your friend cries upon your shoulder. Allow them the space and the grace to say ugly things, to say things that are totally unfiltered and may not be things they would normally even say. Exhibit patience with them and long-suffering grace. And then, my friend, if you feel you need to speak, if you speak at all, speak only words with kindness and filled with love. as you enter this next week, maybe take inventory. Do I have those kinds of friends in my life? Maybe you're going through it right now and you know without those friends there is no way I would make it through. I could not overcome. And maybe even though there's a lot of things right now, because you're so numb and worn that you find little to praise God for, maybe just give a one little praise, God, thank you for my friends. Maybe you're not going through anything really difficult now. Maybe for you, life's been really good. Who then can you be that friend for? Look around and see who is hurting and who has a need that you might be able to help meet, if not anything, by your presence. And then there may even come a day, like it did for Job, out of the blue, when you find yourself atop the ash heap in pain and suffering, where you can find no hope for the future. Then, my friend, may God send again to you those people that can help bear your burden with you. As you go and you do life this week, look around, see what kind of friend you might be to another. Would you pray with me? God, as we go from this place, as we begin to open up Indiana again and life begins to maybe look like a new normal, and we begin to interact with others a little bit, help us not to live in fear, but to look around in faith and say, how can I be a friend to another? Where do I see a need that I can meet that need? Who needs the power of my presence today? Who needs to know that I'll get dirty with them? And then, God, for those of us who have gone through tough times, may even be going through tough times now, I want to thank you for those who have been good friends, who have come and sat in silence without anything profound to say, not having to be anything, but just available to be with us, to serve us and to help us and to pray with us and to hold hope for us. We thank you for those friends. And God, for the one who thinks, I don't have any of those friends, God, would you move in the hearts of your people that some may come around that person even this day? It's in Jesus' name I pray. And God's people said, amen, amen, so be it. Hey, thank you for joining us this morning, and be looking this midweek. We'll be releasing some more updates about how we move forward at the North Webster Church of God as we begin to open up Indiana again. Until then, go with God, and he'll surely go with you. We'll see you later.